The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the word of truth this evening in Colossians 1. We are working on verse 21 in this analysis. Pick up around page 43 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you are fully prepared to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, that is, that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit, you're in fellowship with God in this capacity. The believer priest is in one of two states experientially. Either you're in a state of carnality, which comes about through personal sin in life, or you're in a state of spirituality, which is the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit operating in your life. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sins. How we are able to get back into fellowship then is key to the rebound technique. That's 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, our acknowledgement of our sins to God, He is the addressee in regards to our acknowledgement. He's faithful to just forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer priest then is in that condition, a state of spirituality, filled with God the Holy Spirit, and prepared, therefore, to assimilate the spiritual information that's embedded in regards to the Scriptures, not understood through the energy of the flesh. So with that in mind, I will give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another time of fellowship in this capacity for us this evening. As positive volitions seeking you, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the next set of verses here, verses 21 through 23, falls on the heels of Paul's teaching of Christology through the hypostatic union, that it is through the person of Christ that reconciliation or peace is made possible both in the physical earthly realms as well as the heavenly realms in this respect. Verses 21 through 23 now, he takes that principle of reconciliation, the principle of peace, and he applies it to humanity, if you will, as it applies to us, denoting the conditions pre and during salvation. So first you have the believer's condition pre-salvation, that's verse 21, rereading the verse here, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, in thinking, engaged in evil works. Verses 21 through 23 employs the doctrine of peace here as a, both a negative way as well as a positive way as it relates to the relationship between mankind and God in this vein. So pick up point 6 here where we're just not too far into this. Verses 21 through 23 in the Greek are one sentence in the Greek text, and it's tying together three tiers of spiritual conditions linked to the need for and then the facilitating the peace accord, bringing the reconciliation and making it a reality in one's life. As we have read here in verse 21, as to the pre-salvation state of men before saving faith. B, then we'll see in verse 22 as it relates to positional peace, phase one, saving faith, eternal peace that comes upon the believer for their faith in Christ, that then enables experiential peace with God through the Christian experience, phase two. And then C, in verse 23, he will bring out that necessary to sustain phase two peace, while there is a mechanic to realign with the peace accord, then there is the issue of maintaining or sustaining that condition in regards to one's Christian experience. And that's what verse 23 addresses. So, 7 here, Paul appeals now to the Colossian saints in example, as they are the example that can be plugged in here. As they epitomize the peace accord with postulation, both phase 1 and phase 2. These saints have already been declared to be positive, not only in the acceptance of Christ as their Savior and saving faith, but also their faithfulness in regards to Bible doctrine in terms of their phase 2, putting them in line with and on the road to inheritance of SG3 in regards to the eternal state situation. And hence, they are, as we would say, positive both phase 1 at saving faith, and then they're positive to Bible doctrine. Christ is the object of faith, phase 1. Bible doctrine is the object of faith, phase 2, in that vein. Positive volition, also known as being seekers of God. And by seekers, we're not talking about pseudo-seekers, those who like to flirt with God, have an academic interest or whatever in that respect. But one who is looking for God on the line of willingness to submit themselves to God's directive and orient to His will in that vein. So that is what we mean by positive volition. So, 8, Paul's thoughts here further resonate back to believers being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God for inheritance back in verses 12 through 13. Verse 12 ending, if you will, the content of his prayer that he issues up on behalf of these positive saints in thankfulness to the Father who has qualified them, you all, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is SG3. And in verse 13, he puts that in perspective in regards to the realm of existence that they live in, that they are seeking and qualifying themselves to share in that inheritance. And that's verse 13, in contrast, where he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his blood son. So Paul reflects upon that principle as he now looks at their pre-salvation state, which aligns with being in the domain of darkness. So, 9, the imagery of contrast and domains here between darkness and light, constant symbols, symbolism used to represent evil and good, truth and lies, etc. in the scripture, God and Satan, in that vein. The imagery here in contrast is captured here in the Greek syntax. That's point 10, verse 21, utilizes the indefinite adverb although, that's pote in the Greek, with the concessive participle you were, distinguishing their previous spiritual state of unbelief then from otherwise having been reconciled in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you, although you were. Now he has reconciled you in contrast. So that same contrast is picked up in thought. So he 11, he now reveals certain features that are associated with the domain of darkness in contrast to being a citizen of Christ's kingdom, enabling inheritance on behalf of the believer. 12, he first reminds them of their pre-salvation condition here in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated in hostile mind, supplied, engaged in evil works. So, 13, as unbelievers, the Colossians, they were enslaved to the jurisdiction and domain of satanic rule that is known as the domain of darkness. Unbelievers fall under his jurisdiction. They, in that condition, share his destiny. He has gained and usurped rulership over mankind through mankind's disobedience in the garden, acquiring the sin nature, and hence making themselves spiritually dead through judgment by God in that vein. So, as unbelievers, unbelievers are enslaved to the jurisdiction and domain of satanic rule. Satan rules over the cosmos. That leads with negative volition and obviously failure to overrule the sin nature through saving faith and its pertinent consequences of spiritual death, eternal death, etc. So, 14, now in that condition as unbelievers, they were seen to be three things here. A, alienated, which is our Greek word apallotrio, A-P-A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-O. B, hostile in mind, exrosho-dianonia, E-X-T-H-R-O-S-H-O-D-I-A-N-O-I-A, hostile in thinking, if you will, thoughts, antagonistic. And then C, engaged in evil works. Literally, hostile in mind in the works of evil. In ho ergon ho paneros. E-N-H-O-E-R-G-O-N-H-O-P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Transliterate. Unbelievers, by virtue of being born with the indwelling STA, it is part of our DNA, part of our genetic makeup, are spiritually dead under eternal judgment and excluded from God's kingdom in that condition. The principle is where sin exists, it is targeted by God's judgment. We recognize the principle of the sinful trend of Adam, also known as the old sin nature, the old self, the old man, simply referred to sometimes as sin, denoting this generic nature, being sinful. But it comes about through procreation. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. God promised them when they ate of that fruit that dying they would die. The first death is a spiritual death that comes about through them inheriting the sin nature. Their sin nature is immediately revealed and evidenced as before in innocence. They had no clothing. They needed it, did not need it. The weather, etc., was perfect for it. But the next time they showed up with God, they had made clothing for themselves, denoting legalism coming in and then cropping in regards to self-righteousness that is a venue of the sin nature. That's what it produces in that vein. And God said, "Who told you was naked?" You know, that was a reflection of evidence that they had acquired a sin nature. And in that condition, they could produce nothing better physically, spiritually, in regards to the human race through procreation that also were born with a sin nature. Psalm 51:5, David understood the sin nature. He had one. As David, some of these psalms, David reflects upon his adulterous affair with the woman Bathsheba. And they're referred to as rebound psalms. And this is one of his rebound psalms. He recognized the solicitation of his own person from within himself to engage in this affair. And that is through his sin nature. And verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Iniquity there, in this context, becomes technical for the sin nature. In the sphere of a sinful nature would be a literal rendering of what's going on here. And he said, "And in sin," the sin nature, in that sphere, my mother conceived me. He's not saying that his father and mother, Jesse and his mom, were engaged in fornicating or adultery. He is speaking of his spiritual reality, the flesh that he possessed, having the nature that naturally was disobedient, is disobedient to God, and has a salacious trends, etc., that's associated with it, that's considered to be sinful. So David recognized his sin nature. Romans 7:17, Paul definitely understood it. Romans addresses the sin nature quite broadly by Paul. Romans 7:17. It says, Paul recognizing, as just as James says, we all stumble in many ways. Solomon also had a sin nature. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Most people want to blame another entity or outside sources for their failures in life and their disobedience. Satan made me do this or whatever. Rather than truly being intellectually honest and recognizing that the temptations, etc., while there may be outward temptation that's involved in regards to it, the attraction in regards to doing it is coming from their flesh, from within themselves. And Paul recognizes this is part of the paradox of living the Christian life. We're pursuing God's righteousness, which is perfect and absolute. Experientially. And yet we still reside in a body that is sinful in nature and still has trends and desires to do evil things in this regard. And it is a paradox as we continue to do inward battle throughout our Christian life. Paul himself, he had to battle it. He says, verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, he says, I agree with the law. The law itself points to the fact that we're imperfect, that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. So when we sin, we agree with the law because the law points to our imperfections. Confessing that it is good in that sense that it represents God's righteousness. When it's looked at it in its complete obedient form of which Christ himself fulfilled. He didn't abolish the law. He came and he fulfilled the law. See. And verse 17, so now no longer am I, Paul, the one doing it, but sin which indwells in me. The sin nature indwells each individual. And he recognizes that this temptation comes about. The soul gives it the green light and sin is born from one's embracing the situation that otherwise is to be considered a sin in God's eyes. And then compare Romans 5:12-21, 12-21. Paul again deals with the sin nature here as it applies with respect to Jesus Christ, undoing what mess Adam and Eve got us into. He says, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that man itself is Adam, our corporate father, sin entered into the world. Not only in terms of the one act of sin, but in terms of this perpetuation through the deformant of the flesh, then developing a sinful nature in and of itself. He said the sin there is technical for the sin nature entered into the world. And death, that's spiritual death. The Bible speaks of more than one death. There could be a temporal death, operational death, sexual death, eternal death. This is spiritual death that left unabated, unprescribed in terms of overturning it, leads to eternal death. Through sin. It's through sin. Again, the principle is where sin exists, it is a target of God's judgment. And the judgment is spiritual death. And so death spread to all men because all sin is, we are likened in regards to the very sin that Adam originally did. And his malfeasance is imputed to us, just like Christ's righteousness is imputed to us in our faith through Him. And, you know, you hear the arguments, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do that sin. Why am I being held culpable for this? Well, the way it stands and the way it is pictured is none of us would have done any better than Adam. There's only one soul out of all the trillions of souls that is created by God in the human race that... does it perfect, and we know who possessed that soul, our Lord and Savior. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the defense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The irony of Scripture. Adam is a type of Christ. And that is that he is one man that is associated with the consequences of the sin nature. And the type, Adam is a type of Christ in that vein. But the free gift, verse 15, is not like the transgression. That's the gift of salvation. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Every person born in this world is born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Much more did the grace of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. His gift, just as, if you will, to put it in common layman terms, Adam infected the entire race with his act of disobedience. With Christ's act of obedience, He has provided the prescription in regards to that for the entire race. In verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, through Adam's original sin. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. That's eternal condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, salvation, arose from many transgressions resulting in justification, a term, salvation term, denoting His work enabled us to be justified in the eyes of God in terms of our moral being possessing His absolute righteousness. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, verse 17, that spiritual death. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life, that's eternal life, through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, verse 18, there resulted condemnation to all men. even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous, those who believe in him. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And it looks at the sophistication. Obviously, your brain computer is part of the flesh. And it looks at the sophistication of men creating and abounding in even more sinful activities as history moves on through its course. We live in a time now that the evil permeates this planet in its most evil of times since creation. Even more evil than what Noah is facing. And that was no slouch of evil back then. That as sin, verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, that's spiritual death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It's important to understand this aspect of anthropology, of mankind, recognizing the sin nature, especially as a believer, so that you're not caught off balance. On the one hand, like Paul says, you want to apply doctrine, you want to serve God and do it right. On the other hand, you had this struggle within to do something different. And that's because as long as you're living in this body, this temporal body, you're going to have that type of influence in regards to your thinking in time that you have to deal with. So our battle is really a two-front battle. It's the world around us and all that they have to solicit our sin nature, to appeal to it, to stir it up. And then you have your sin nature itself that you got to deal with. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead. That's spiritual death in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. That's in pre-salvation days here, the believers at Ephesus. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's how Satan rules and manipulates the world. It's through the sin nature, a negative volition. See? The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are those who are not willing to do the good thing in life, that is, believe in Christ for salvation. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. See, the lusts of our flesh. That's where it resides. Sin resides in the flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature. That's our natural man. Our flesh. Children of wrath. Destined under God's judgment in that condition. Even as the rest. So unbelievers, by virtue of being born with an indwelling STA, verse point 15, are spiritually dead under an eternal judgment and excluded from God's kingdom in that condition. So 16, looking at the language here, the grammar, the perfect passive participle. Perfect denotes existing results in the Greek. Passive denotes an outside agent. The participle emphasizes continuous action. So here we have what's called a perfect passive participle in our word alienated. To be alienated points to the indwelling STA and resultant judgment of spiritual death as a cause for estrangement from God as a completed action having ongoing results. The indwelling STA here in parentheses, as I have here in point 16, I didn't say it, but I do now, it acts as the outside agent of the passive voice. is what brought us into this condition. Apart from anything we've done ourselves, except being born. The spiritual death produces an estrangement for God. That spiritual death obviously denotes the ongoing action that's associated with it, the perfect tense for eternal death, eternal condemnation. So how is the SCA to be viewed as being causative? That's your question here. In 17, the causative force of the SCA in external control is that it's passed down through the human race through procreation. In that sense, it has a power in and of itself. And you can't have a person born in this world that the SCA does not become a part of their flesh. We would say it infects it in that sense. And hence, it is the cause of our alienation. Because with it, we have the consequences of being separated from God. We undergo spiritual death. You don't hear this too much out in the funny world. It's always Satan made me do it. And cry until you feel forgiven, that whole works. So 18, again, that was Romans 5:12 that we read. Through one man, Adam, sin spread to all men. See, sin spread through all men. So 18, by virtue of being born into the human race, all men are enslaved to the indwelling sinful trend of Adam, the indwelling STA. As a result of the fall of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. Again, that is verses 13 and 14 of Romans 5. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. Even those who had not seen the likeness of the offense of Adam is a type of him who was to come. Being under the absolute rulership of the STA. In other words, what is destined for in that condition? The flesh, what it's destined for in the sinful condition that it exists in. That puts us under the rulership of the sin nature. It will rule us in that condition unless there's some way that we're able to overturn its effect upon us in that vein. So being under the absolute rulership of the STA, verse 19, the unregenerate, that is simply the person that still exists only in body and soul, they have not received the new birth, the human spirit, that born of spirit is spirit, that we just have reviewed recently. The unregenerate are confined to the pool of human viewpoint, which is called doctrine of demons, and lust of the flesh, and any consideration of God and decisions of life, making them an enemy of God. That is, in that condition, is the directive spirit of the cosmos for them in all that they think, say, and do in regards to their life. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And this is a reality that obviously we understand of why it's important to be in fellowship when you're studying the Bible, reading the Bible, actually in anything that you do, but here in context, the scripture is what's in view. He says, a natural man, Paul says, what's a natural man? That's your flesh. The flesh with its inherent STA in and of itself, with nothing mitigating its governance over us. For that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's God the Holy Spirit. And that is the truth of Bible doctrine. All prophecy is borne along by the Spirit of God, Peter tells us. For they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And therefore they must be spiritually assessed. And the flesh is not spiritual in the sense of alignment and fellowship with God in that vein. Obviously we recognize that evil spirits, etc. But it makes it very clear, people, that approach the Scripture out of fellowship. Obviously, here the unbeliever trying to read the Bible would be the emphasis to make spiritual sense of it. Not that they can't read the Bible and God the Holy Spirit in His convicting role impress upon them the truth otherwise. I mean, that's another part of the gospel message. The gospel isn't just a communication between two human beings when it's presented. God the Holy Spirit is involved in this. Can't see Him, but He's always behind the scenes, orchestrating and exercising His own power, etc. And it is called His convicting ministry when the gospel, the truth, is presented to an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit intercedes and provides for them that spiritual asset they need to clearly see and understand the issue set before them. In your condition, you're going to die and go to hell. But there is salvation for you, for mankind, and then the gospel message is given. Believe in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. He died on the cross for your sins. 3 days later, He was resurrected. And you'll be safe from that eternal condition otherwise of which you exist in your fallen estate. And hence, we need what we call the grace apparatus of perception, the gap, to gap the truth of doctrine. How many people I've run across in my life that supposedly have read the Bible, and they openly, you know, they really don't get much out of it. You know, the history here and there seems to be contradiction here and there, etc. And they completely miss the spiritual realities of things that are being taught. To me, that's one of the more fun things doing, like when we work in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit always brings out the spiritual realities, the spiritual principles that are associated with the physical scenarios, etc., in history that is provided for us, and how all that fits in. So to sit here and try to absorb God's Word out of fellowship, you're going to use it as a smorgasbord, basically, at the best scenario, a smorgasbord proposition. You'll take what you like, and the rest you'll just disregard it. Throw it aside. And you will not assimilate purely and truly the message that's so intended by God for one to understand and appreciate in terms of the spiritual realities at hand. I don't make this stuff up. I'm just here to report what the Bible teaches. See, people don't like it. Well, that's their business. And I give them all the freedom and right to make their tree any way they damn well want to. But don't say, well, the Bible doesn't teach these things. Don't show your ignorance if you don't know. See, Titus 3:3. For we also, Paul to Titus, the pastor teacher Titus, once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, looking at our pre-salvation states, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, That's what drives us. What motivates us? Greed, money, power, sexual lust, approbation. Those are our primary fuels of life. See, in that condition, in the state of the physical condition alone. Various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, all are evidence or reflections of the SCA operating. See, it helps drive a competitive spirit among men to be jealous, want to outdo them. And obviously, we understand sports and the fun things that can come from being competitive in that situation. Otherwise, when it's left ungoverned, it brings about a situation we have today in the world, where those who want to be on the very top of the game in regards to the existence of humanity, seeking to rule over and have power over everyone on this planet. But anyway. But in that condition, the person without a human spirit, spiritually dead, their pool that they draw from in regards to their decisions. And yeah, we understand that some of those things that have good moral values attached to it and align with doctrine fits in, and their conscience absorbs that, and that they recognize these are good. You know, you have your different levels in terms of people being evil and people being good, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Otherwise, all they have really, in spite of that, is simply their feelings, their motivations in regards to life that they can depend upon in regards to their thought processes. 20, this is a condition of spiritual death that produces nothing more than being, quote, hostile in mind or thought, in quote, towards God. So you say, well, if they're thinking something that's in line with doctrine, how can that be considered to be hostile to God? Well, because they continue to reject His Son as their Savior. And hence, they take that which would be right before God, the good before God, and they transplant it into their world of cosmic existence under the flesh, under the sin nature, being ruled by it. 21, the hostility is a state of failure to reconcile with God. See, this is all about peace, remember. The unbeliever's eternal sinful condition, that is unbelief. John 16, 8 and 9. Here, in terms of the Holy Spirit, as He, Christ asked for Him to be sent, and for the Holy Rose, say you got to ask for the Holy Spirit. No, you don't. Jesus already did that, and He indwells every believer in this dispensation. But in absentia, in regards to Christ. Ascending to the third heaven in session, waiting for His return to second advent, rapture, then second advent. The Holy Spirit is given to us to bring about the issues of the truth of God's plan in Jesus' absence. In verse 8, and when He comes, when He comes, that's the Helper, Helper that is the Spirit of Truth, verse 13, will convict the world concerning sin. That's His convicting ministry. Again, as I stated earlier, He intercedes on behalf of the individuals and hearing the gospel message so that they can clearly understand the issue at hand and the righteousness and judgment the righteousness, the need for God's righteousness, and being intellectually honest and go, yeah, I'm not perfect. Truly all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you know. Judgment, the condemnation that falls for that condition. And verse 9, concerning sin, and he tells here, he puts what the sin in view is, because they do not believe in me. That's called the sin of unbelief. That's the one sin that you sure don't want to leave this world not having corrected yourself in that name. The sin of unbelief is the sin that will ultimately condemn all men to hell and the lake of fire. And you got to understand, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died for the sins of the human race. And those sins were poured out on his body and they were judged. If those sins were judged in his body, then there, under the law of double jeopardy, is no way that God's going to come back and rejudge us for those sins. Not in terms of our eternal state, our eternal status with God. There's only one sin that Jesus Christ could not die for, and that is the sin of the volitional determination of the individual to believe in him or not to believe in him for their salvation. See? That's where so many people misunderstand the issue set before them in regard to the eternal state. Well, because this person is a sinner, this person is a homosexual, he's going to die and go to hell because he's a homo. No, he's not. He's going to die and go to hell because he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, no matter what he did experientially otherwise. Now, there's judgment for in time in regards to our sins. We understand that. It's called divine discipline. The sins in and of themselves, the sin that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is calling the person communicating to you the truth a liar. Christ says, you can blaspheme me all day long. You blaspheme God the Holy Spirit, you're sunk. There is no forgiveness for that. That is rejecting his convicting ministry of your need for salvation. See, paraphrasing. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, verse 10, and you no longer behold me as the Holy Spirit in his role, his indwelling, filling role, as well as his prophetic role in terms of pinning Scripture and disseminating it for believers in this regards. He does on behalf of Christ's absence. But 8 and 9 there was our main verses. 22, Paul reflects upon the same principles and alienation and thought processes in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say and bear witness, literally, in the Lord, that you know that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Well, that statement in and of itself says, well, it must be possible to walk otherwise. In other words, you can walk like the unbelieving Gentiles. Gentiles being a term coined to point to unbelievers. See, the pagan culture, as you would look at it. And if he's telling them not to walk that way, then the implication is, well, it's possible to walk that way even as a believer. See, that's another aspect largely promoted through Calvinism, that once you become a believer, then ipso facto, automatically, you become adjusted, or else you're not really a believer. See, somehow you can reach a state of sinless perfection. And you got to have that state in order to go to heaven, you know, and all that else that's associated with that. But the command is that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. See? In the futility of their mind. What drives them are the things of the world. That's how they establish their priorities. what's going to advance them in regards to their livelihood, their pursuits in life, etc., that satisfies the flesh. To satiate the flesh. That's what the cosmos is constantly trying to do, is satiate their flesh, but unfortunately it's insatiable or unsatiable, whatever the word would be. You can't do it. It is a monster. It drives. Being darkened in their understanding, verse 18, excluded from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them, they are void of the truth of Bible doctrine as gapped through the spiritual apparatus of perception. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, that looks at their negative volition, their stubbornness, to not come to saving faith and provide the remedy of overruling the sin nature. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, that's sexual sins, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. So the proper conduct of the believer, a priest, is what's in view here by Paul in Ephesians. But he makes it very clear that the hostility of thought and alienation is part of the reality that's associated with the unregenerate. So that's a parallel passage in that vein. So 23, regardless of demeanor, overt appearance, or claims otherwise, you know, waving the Christian banner, yelling out the name Jesus, maybe even waving their Bible in the air, who knows? The unbeliever remains hostile toward God in his thinking because they reject the sacrifice that God has made on our behalf by giving us His uniquely begotten Son to overcome and overrule our fallen estate, our sinful condition, so that we can have a relationship with God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, running under your sin nature, see, out of fellowship. And you're thinking, you're pursuing a human viewpoint, disregarding the priorities of Bible doctrine in regards to your life otherwise. And being out of fellowship. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. While you're running under your sin nature, just basically avoid the law of God of being in fellowship. For it is not even able to do so. It can't do it on its own. So we had to have a substitute. And those who are in the flesh, that's under your sin nature, out of fellowship, cannot please God. Nothing that you do. I don't care if you gave your life for your worst enemy. In that condition, it does not please God. It may titillate the hell out of humanity, and they can and make you a hero, but it doesn't press God one bit. Confer 5:10 there. Why you got to be in fellowship in order to please God and do that which is right in that name. And it begins first and foremost by becoming a believer. For if while we were enemies, Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. See, He made saving faith makes reconciliation possible for us, not only for eternity, but then for our Christian experience. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by His life. That deliverance looks at ultimately the rapture. That is ultimate deliverance for us. 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. One of the trends that general humanity has is a religious trend. And Satan has a counterfeit for every piece of truth that God otherwise has revealed to mankind. And as we know, and as we've seen in regard to Christ's temptations in the wilderness, Satan tried to use Scripture against him. And those who fall under the sway and rule of their sin nature and human viewpoint in a religious way are doing more, no more than imitating Satan in regards to what they proclaim. And he tries to come off like, no, this is the way it should be. This is what will save the world. A green peace will save the world. Getting rid of Israel will save the world. Whatever. All the human viewpoint, doctrine of demons, all the genuflecting, that'll save you. That'll help you gain spirituality. Do the sign of the cross. Kneel down before you walk into your pew. You know, things like that. Religiosity. No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. You know, like the ministries that it's all about positive thinking. It's all about gaining wealth and good health and all these other things. And they essentially avoid truly the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of people's spiritual well-being. You know, you never know. I'm not here to judge who's believers or who are not believers in that regard, but unbelievers have definitely been involved in regards to the Christian movement over history, and they still are. And obviously they have some of the strongest impact of deception that is promoted, and then the weak believers often will grasp hold of these ideas because they're not sound in the faith themselves. See, that's why we are here to try to avoid put ourselves in spiritual shape so that something like that comes along, we can take a punch and not go down with it. So 24, as I mentioned earlier, in a state of unbelief, the unregenerate remains guilty of the unpardonable sin. As I mentioned before, the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Mark 3:29, parallel passage. 25, the byproduct of living life, rejecting the gospel of Bible doctrine. That was the subject of verses 4 through 6. And the need for salvation is that all works or deeds of the individual are worthless, they're evil. 26, nothing that the SEA can conjure up in the actions of the unbelievers rises above the threshold of evil before God. It's unacceptable to Him. Because it must be absolutely pure. What you do must be in that status of absolute pureness of spirituality. And that only comes through, as we know, salvation and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, Bible doctrine, etc. 27, even good is relegated to human good, which is self-righteousness. Human good that is offensive to God. Isaiah 64:6, where he says the righteous men are as filthy minstrel rags to God. Paraphrasing there, that reflects human good is unclean before God. That to touch a woman who's in her period but what renders one unclean, the woman's unclean, and anyone who touches her is unclean, etc. That's where your contrasting verses here, Leviticus 12, 2 and 5, 15, 19 and following, address that aspect of being unclean. 28, the need for the unbeliever to break the chain of the STA rulership is the amnesty which the gospel offers. To shod our feet with the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15, initiating the new birth. Compare 1 John 5:18. Here, quickly, hang with me, and we can start fresh Sunday. I'll give you your money's worth tonight. We know that no one who is born of God sins. That is a present active indicative in the Greek. That means linear action. It's like a straight line. If you're born of God, you come to saving faith. That line of rulership is a sin nature that controls your destiny. Has been broken at least once. And it does not continually sin would be the effective and literal translation. But he who is born of God, he keeps him. The evil one does not touch him. So sin is technical for the absolute rulership of sin nature. That's the present active indicative singular translation. Sins equals the unbroken linear action of the sin of unbelief. So 29, peace with God begins with saving faith and finds its spiritual benefits via rebound in the maturity adjustment of justice of God, as verses 22 through 23 will then address. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.